We turn in God's Word this morning to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We'll read the first 30 verses of the chapter, Matthew 26. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 29 and 30, questions 78 through 80. We'll take all of Lord's Day 29 this morning and the first question and answer in Lord's Day 30. Question 78, Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body, and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism continues its treatment of the doctrine and truth of the Lord's Supper. The Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 29 and the beginning of Lord's Day 30 comes to controversy with regard to the Lord's Supper. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is a controversial doctrine. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is one of the most controversial doctrines that there has been in the history of the Christian Church. That controversy was seen especially at the time of the Reformation, when the Roman Catholic Church taught that there is a transformation of the elements of the Lord's Supper from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. The Reformers, that is, the Reformers following Calvin, rejected that teaching regarding the Lord's Supper and said that the elements do not transform into the physical, literal body and blood of Christ. The Lutherans, following Martin Luther, also taught that there was a kind of transformation, although the transformation was not that bread changed into the body of Christ, but that the physical, literal body of Christ joined the bread and was in, with, and under the bread. This was huge controversy at the time of the Reformation. Conferences were held to determine the truth of the matter from the Word of God, but no harmony could be found between Rome and the Reformed, not only for this reason but many others, but also no harmony could be found between the Reformed and the Lutherans. The Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper is a unique doctrine. It is different from many other denominations in the world today. The Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper teaches the truth of partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not partake of His physical body and blood in that bread, as if there is some transformation of that bread and wine into the physical body and blood of Christ. But we do very really and very truly partake of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our nourishment unto everlasting life and the confirmation for us of the forgiveness of all of our sins in His shed blood. And so we turn to that controversial doctrine and yet very, very beautiful doctrine today, using the words of Jesus Himself in Matthew 26 as He instituted the Lord's Supper, "This is my body." In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the partaking. And in the third place, consider the purpose. This is my body. The meaning, the partaking, and the purpose. The Catechism begins this Lord's Day by asking, what happens to the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper? Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? The Catechism means by this question, is there a transformation of that bread and wine that happens at the partaking of the Lord's Supper? When we hold that bread in our hands, everyone recognizes that that bread looks like bread. It feels like bread. It smells like bread. And it tastes like bread. But the question then is, how does the Lord Jesus Christ holding that bread say, this is my body? Is there some kind of transformation of that bread and also some transformation of the wine that happens in the Lord's Supper? And there are those who answer that there is a transformation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that that bread transforms into flesh, the physical, literal flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even though what the priest holds in his hand is no longer bread but flesh, it still looks like bread, but a transformation has taken place. It is now the physical body of Christ. And same for the wine. That transforms into the physical blood of Christ. The theological term for that false doctrine is transubstantiation. A transformation in the substance that the priest holds so that the bread is now flesh and the wine is now blood. The Lutherans also teach that there is a transformation at the Lord's Supper. The bread stays bread, but the physical body of Christ comes into that bread and is added to that bread so that the physical body of Christ is in, with, and under that bread so that the Lutheran minister would hold bread and flesh in his hand, even though it only looks like bread and feels like bread and tastes like bread. It's bread and flesh. Both of those teach a transformation of the elements. That's what the Catechism is asking about here. Do then the bread and wine become or transform into the very or the physical body and blood of Christ? The answer of the Reformed is not at all. There is no transformation of that bread into flesh. There is no transformation of the wine into blood. The bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine. The Catechism proves that by appealing to that other sacrament Christ has ordained, the sacrament of baptism. The water in baptism is not transformed into the blood of Christ. Rome doesn't teach that either. The Lutherans don't teach that either. Rome and the Lutherans both teach that the water remains water. The Catechism appeals to baptism and the fact that water remains water there, to prove that in the Lord's Supper also bread remains bread and wine remains wine. As the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. What is happening at the Lord's Supper is not a transformation of the elements. When Jesus held that bread at the Last Supper in His hand and said, "This is my body," He was not saying, "This bread has ceased to be bread and is now my flesh." That was obvious to the disciples sitting there and obvious to us if we only think of what that would mean. Jesus was there in His flesh. There was His literal physical body in front of them. His literal physical body was one thing, and that bread was another thing. And breaking off a piece of that bread and holding it up to them, they could see the bread is one thing and Jesus' body is another thing. So that "this is my body" could not mean, even then, that there was some transformation of that bread into the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. Teaching that there is a transformation of the bread into flesh and the wine into blood is a grievous error. The Catechism uses some of the strongest language in all 52 Lord's Days to describe the error of Rome in teaching this transformation. That's question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Popish Mass teaches that the body of Jesus Christ is now there in the hand of the priest. That's Jesus Christ there. And that the blood of Jesus Christ is now there in that cup in the hand of the priest. Jesus Christ is there. And therefore Rome teaches, because that is Christ, He must be worshipped. The Roman Catholic Church then bows down to the bread and bows down to the wine, with the claim that they are bowing to Jesus who is present there. The term that they have for that is genuflecting. Genuflecting, bowing the knee, dipping the head, dipping the shoulders as one passes the bread set out for display in the Roman Catholic Church. Bowing down to that piece of bread and that cup of wine. That's idolatry. That is an accursed idolatry, as the Catechism explains it in question and answer 80. Rome teaches that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than an accursed idolatry. Bowing to bread is having another God than Jehovah, and is an accursed idolatry. The Belgic Confession also uses that kind of sharp language to condemn the Roman Catholic error. And even though Rome isn't mentioned by name in Article 35, Rome is the church in view when Article 35 ends in the final paragraph, "Therefore we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and His apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken." The Roman Catholic Church commits itself to an accursed idolatry by its damnable invention of the transformation of the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. The Roman Catholic Church commits itself to more errors than an accursed idolatry. Rome also teaches regarding the sacrament that because there is the physical body and blood of Christ present, that the people need that sacrifice offered regularly and daily by the priest if they are to have the forgiveness of their sins. If men have it in them to break the physical body of Christ and by that sacrifice Christ anew, and to pour out the physical blood of Christ and by that sacrifice Christ anew, then this is what those men had better be doing for the sake of the people. They had better be sacrificing Christ for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. That's another dread error of Rome. That dread error of Rome denies the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. No man is able to crucify Him again, that is, break His literal body again and shed His blood again. He gave one sacrifice that covered all of our sins, all of the sins of His elect people. The Catechism explains the Roman Catholic error this way. The Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. The Heidelberg Catechism is astute in its identification of the error. It's a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ because the Roman Catholic Church teaches men to depend on men and not the Lord. Christ must be daily offered by the priests. And the people are taught by that we need the priests. If we do not have the priests, we do not have anyone to offer Christ. And if we do not have anyone to offer Christ, we remain in our sins. Instead of pointing the people to the only priest, the true high priest, Jesus Christ, and His suffering and His death once for all for sin, Rome teaches the people to put their trust in men who will offer Christ for them again. It's a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ, replacing that one suffering and sacrifice of Christ with the work of men. That's Rome's dread error that it commits itself to by its doctrine of transubstantiation. Over against all of that, the Catechism asks in question and answer 78, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And the answer is, not at all. The bread remains bread, and the wine remains wine. When Jesus said, holding that bread, "This is my body," He did not mean that this physical bread transforms into my physical body. What Jesus meant is, my body is the sacrifice that covers your sin, and my blood is shed for your everlasting life. And I give you my body and blood for your nourishment, and I give you this bread as a sacrament and sign and seal of that righteousness that you have by faith in me. Jesus Christ was not calling our attention to the bread as the thing, as the main thing. Jesus was saying, this bread will point to me as the thing, as the main thing. I am your salvation. My broken body and my shed blood is the covering of your sins. And this bread which I give to you is a sacrament of it, a symbol of it, so that your faith is directed to me. This is my body. The Heidelberg Catechism, in explaining this reality of the sacrament, teaches us not only the doctrine of the sacrament, but teaches Reformed churches also how to pursue controversy with regard to doctrine. The Heidelberg Catechism here is very definitely pursuing controversy. This was a controversial issue, if not the most controversial issue on the minds of the men and women of that day. This remains a controversy between Reformed churches and the Roman Catholic Church. Rome still teaches that the bread transforms into Christ's body, and the Reformed churches still teach that the bread does not transform into the physical body of Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism especially shows how to pursue that controversy in question and answer 80, because question and answer 80 was not originally in the Heidelberg Catechism. This was a question and answer added after the first edition of the Catechism. The Catechism was published early in the year 1563. The first edition sold out almost immediately, so that a second edition was published very shortly after. That also sold out almost immediately. By the end of the year 1563, the Reformed churches saw the need to add a question and answer about the Mass, because in the meantime, in that year 1563, the Roman Catholic Church had come out with its own doctrine, its own document, that called anathemas and curses down upon the Reformed for denying the Mass. And so the Reformed added question and answer 80 at the end of the year 1563, same year that the first edition was published, but in the third edition of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Reformed did that in order to show explicitly and clearly what was the error of the Roman Catholic Church. And the Catechism used the strongest language in all of the Catechism to condemn the error. The Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. An accursed idolatry. And when the Heidelberg Catechism uses that language, it's simply following the example of the first Reformed confession, the Belgic Confession, published in 1561, 2 years before the Heidelberg Catechism, which uses that same language regarding Rome. We reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them. The Reformed confessions here in the controversy regarding the Lord's Supper teach the Reformed churches yet today how to pursue controversy. Pursue it clearly, and pursue it with the very language that Jesus and the apostles used to pursue controversy. When the Heidelberg Catechism came out with question and answer 80, it was offensive to many. An accursed idolatry? That's what you want to say? That language is offensive to Reformed churches yet today. who cannot stomach the idea of saying an accursed idolatry with regard to the errors of Rome. And there's a reason that Reformed churches cannot stomach that language. That's because these Reformed churches have been taught for generations that the best way to instruct is only to be positive. Just be positive. Leave aside the negative, which causes hard feelings after all. And if you teach positively, we'll get the error ourselves. The Reformed confessions do not agree with that program in the teaching of a Reformed church. The Reformed confessions, when they face controversy, say damnable inventions and accursed idolatry. They do that following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he waged theological controversy, said to the Pharisees, "You generation of vipers, you whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones, you blind leading the blind." And the Reformed confessions follow the example of our Lord's apostle, who said in theological controversy, "If any man teach otherwise than you have learned from us, let him be accursed. Even if it's an angel from heaven or another apostle, let him be accursed." That's the way to pursue theological controversy. That's how the Reformed confessions do so. This warning is no minor thing. Reformed churches, in fact, our mother church, the Christian Reformed Church, after years and generations of being told only teach positively, don't be sharp negatively, the Christian Reformed Church could not stomach Article 80, question and answer 80, of the Heidelberg Catechism, and has relegated that question and answer to a footnote. For its strong language that exposes the error of Rome. That's the end for a Reformed church that will not stand negatively against the errors of the day. The Heidelberg Catechism, and the Belgic Confession, and the canons for that matter too, teach us as a Reformed church how to deal with controversy, with theological controversy. About Rome, the Reformed churches must say yet today, the Mass, the Popish Mass, is at bottom nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ and an accursed idolatry. All of this leaves for us the question yet, but how do we partake, then, of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper? Rome has it wrong. The Lutherans have it wrong. But how do we, as the people of God, partake of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That takes us to the second point of the sermon, then, and our partaking of the body and blood of Christ. In the first place, we partake of Jesus' real body and blood. The bread does not transform into the real body and blood of Christ. The bread does not become the natural body of Christ. But you and I eat the real, very natural, proper body of the Lord Jesus Christ. we partake of His actual flesh and His actual blood. The flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which He lived on this earth, the flesh and blood which was broken on the cross, and the flesh and blood which rose from the dead the third day, that is the flesh and blood that you and I eat and drink in the Lord's Supper. Jesus Himself said so. This is My body, which is broken for you. Not this. This piece of bread has transformed into My body. But My body is your meat, and My blood is your drink. Jesus taught that same truth in John 6, when He identified Himself as the bread that came down from heaven. That over against what the Jews were trying to tell Him, that our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. God gave them bread from heaven. And Jesus said, that's true. They all ate bread from heaven, but they're all dead yet today. I am the true bread from heaven. And I give life that never dies. And Jesus in John 6 told the people very plainly, except ye eat My flesh and drink My blood, ye have no life in you. My actual flesh, My actual blood, My natural flesh, and My natural blood. You must eat and drink the flesh and blood in which I live My life, the flesh and blood which shall be raised from the dead. You must eat and drink this flesh and blood. That was a hard thing for the followers to understand. They said, will He give us His flesh to eat and His blood to drink? And Jesus, instead of backing off and saying, that's not what I really mean, pressed harder and said, if ye eat not the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. You must eat My flesh and drink My blood. And that's what we do in the Lord's Supper. We eat the true, very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That might sound like too strong a statement. Let's see that this is exactly our confession. Question and answer 79. That Christ calls the bread His body and the cup His blood. And then about halfway through that Lord's Day, more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. There is this visible sign. It is bread. It is not flesh. It is bread. That visible sign is eaten by our physical mouth. We do not with our mouth chew flesh, but we chew bread. That sign is given us to eat with our physical mouths to demonstrate and assure us that we are also eating, not with our physical mouths, but we are eating the true body of Christ and drinking the true blood of Christ. That's what is taught as well in the Belgic Confession, Article 35. There, in the fourth paragraph, we read this. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. Proper and natural body and proper and natural blood of Christ. We truly, really eat and drink the very body and blood of Christ. How wonderful! How wonderful! For to eat and to drink the true body and blood of Christ is to have everything that that body was broken for, and to have everything that that blood was shed for. It is to have all of salvation. It is to have the forgiveness of our sins through that broken body and shed blood. It is to have a place in heaven reserved for us, which was won for us by that broken body and shed blood. To eat and drink the body and blood of Christ, the very body and blood of Christ, is to have salvation. It is to have the Savior. And to eat and to drink the true body and blood of Jesus Christ is to be one with Him, to be a part of Him, to be incorporated into Him, to have Him as our head and we as members of His body. He dwells in us. Yes, He dwells in us. We've eaten Him and we've drunk Him. By that He dwells in us. The Lord Jesus Christ and all His salvation is ours. That's what eating and drinking the Lord Jesus Christ means. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. As Reformed churches then, we do not say we don't really eat Christ. We don't really drink His blood. That's what Rome teaches. They teach that you really eat Christ. They teach that you really eat His natural body. And that's what the Lutherans teach. They teach that you really eat the natural body of Christ. But we Reformed don't believe that. No, that's wrong. We Reformed do believe that we truly, really eat the true body and blood of Christ. Where we're different from Rome and the Lutherans is whether there's a transformation. That's where we're different. There's no transformation of the elements. It stays bread and only bread. It stays wine and only wine. But we truly eat the proper and natural body and the true blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, our partaking of the real body and blood of Jesus Christ is by faith. By faith. That's where the partaking happens. By faith. The partaking of the proper and natural body of Christ does not happen in your mouth, between your teeth, and in your throat as you chew, swallow the bread and the wine. The proper partaking, the true partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ happens by faith. God has given us this gift of faith that takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gift of faith that knows Him, being united to Him and being one with Him. This gift of faith that trusts Him and rests in Him. The child of God takes Jesus Christ, takes His body and His blood, which was crucified for us, and which was raised from the dead and now is in heaven. Faith takes hold of that body and blood there and partakes of Him through faith. That's the teaching of the Belgic Confession, Article 35, when we read in the third paragraph of that article, Christ, that He might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of His body, and wine as a sacrament of His blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, so also do we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ our only Savior in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. Faith is a hand. It's a hand that takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a mouth that eats and drinks the Lord Jesus Christ. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, then, this physical hand holds only bread. This physical mouth drinks only wine. But with your other hand, the hand of faith, you take hold of Jesus Christ in heaven and all of His benefits. And with that other mouth, that mouth of faith, you eat and drink the Lord Jesus Christ to the satisfying of your soul and the support of your spiritual life. That's the partaking of the true, real body and blood of Christ. A partaking by faith. That's why right before we partake of the Lord's Supper, there is this paragraph in the Lord's Supper form. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus, let us not cleave with our hearts unto the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of His heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. Not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Ghost with His body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of Him. The hand and mouth of the soul, faith, takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive all of His blessings and Jesus Himself through that faith. That's our partaking. First, we partake of Jesus really and truly. Second, we partake of Him by faith. Third, we partake of Him by the operation of the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in our partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Belgic Confession referred to that. We partake of Him spiritually in the fourth paragraph. He works in us all that He represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. And then we also read that in question and answer 79 of the Heidelberg Catechism. More especially by these visible signs and seals, He assures us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. How is it that faith takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it that there is this union between the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the work of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit takes us and engrafts us into Him. The Holy Spirit gives us this gift of faith. And the Holy Spirit works in us, both the willing and the believing, by that faith, so that the child of God, through that operation of the Holy Ghost, takes hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and receives all things from Him. And that also explains why this is mysterious. We recognize there's mystery here. I'm eating the proper and natural body of Christ that was crucified and risen. I'm eating that. I'm partaking of that. How am I doing that? How is it that faith can reach into heaven and take hold of the Savior? This is the work of the Spirit who unites us to our Savior. And as all of the work of the Spirit is mysterious and incomprehensible, though we understand it, it's incomprehensible by the child of God, so also this work of the Holy Spirit is incomprehensible to us. And yet we see it. Yet we believe it. Yet we experience it. Because the Holy Spirit, giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, testifies in our hearts by His gospel and by the sacrament. That one to whom I have united you, died for you, and covered your sins in His blood, and gives unto you everlasting life. This is such a relief for the child of God to know that we partake by faith, by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Because when it comes down to it, the child of God says, I don't know how to do this. I don't know if I'm sufficient to come to the table and with my hand of faith reach up into heaven and take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anything here that's going to depend upon me being good enough or doing enough to receive the Savior, then the Lord's Supper is going to be lost to me. And I will not receive from that supper the comfort that I need. The child of God, hearing this Word of God as taught in the confessions, has the confidence that though I am a sinner, and that though my faith is weak, which we also confess in the form for the Lord's Supper, that my reception of Jesus Christ and His benefits is a gift of my Savior through His Spirit to me. And therefore I may come to the Supper of the Lord with the confidence and the assurance of my salvation. And that takes us to the purpose of Jesus Christ giving us His body and His blood, and giving us the sacrament as a symbol of His body and blood. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ is for your salvation and my salvation, and your and my assurance that His work is for us, and that His work is sufficient, and that we have, through His one sacrifice offered on the cross, a full pardon of all of our sins, and a right to heaven, a right to eternal life. We have that because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that assurance because of the weakness of our faith, because of the sins that rise up against us, because of the corruption of our old man who never improves but remains dead in trespasses and sins all his life. And because the beginning of new obedience that God has given us is a small beginning of new obedience, we need the assurance that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. And our Savior in His mercy took bread and broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after supper, He took the cup when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. The Lord, for the support of our weakness and for the confirmation and assurance in our hearts of the truth that the gospel reveals, has given us a sacrament to picture to our eyes and our mouths and our hands the reality that He has given for us, for our salvation. This shows again the mercy of our God and the love of our Savior for His church. Oh yes, there is controversy with regard to this truth, this doctrinal reality. God has led His church through that controversy and shown us the truth so that we as His people may have comfort and peace in coming to partake of the table of our Lord. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Comfort our hearts by the knowledge of our Savior's body and blood broken and shed for us. And we pray that Thou wilt give to us evermore the assurance of our salvation in Him. Hear our prayer. Comfort us by Thy word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 163. 163. We sing here again of being satisfied in God and that there is no satisfaction apart from God and our Savior. Let's sing the three stanzas, all three of 163. Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.